please, with me in the scriptures to Psalm 119. And we come tonight to the section titled Teth. You'll see it there starting at verse 65. So Psalm 119 and verse 65. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. We end there at the end of verse 72. In the book of Job, chapter 5, verse 7, Eliphaz the Temanite says to Job, "Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." You know, just as naturally as the sparks of a fire would spring forth, so natural it is for troubles to come upon us. That's his big point. Most lives do have plenty of moments of pleasure and ease, but every life has its fair share of trouble, and that's no different for the Christian. Even for the Christian, and perhaps you could say even more so for the Christian, affliction is still a very prominent part of our lives. As pilgrims on the road to glory, walking with Christ by faith, we need to wrestle with this hard reality that there are afflictions on the road. As one of the hymns puts it, it's not an easy road. We're traveling to heaven, and many are the thorns on the way. And as we come to this section of Psalm 119, that's what the psalmist is thinking about now. He's a pilgrim walking with God on the way to heaven, but as he does so, he has to face his fair share of affliction. We've seen a lot of it referenced already when he speaks about the ungodly who've been coming against him and persecuting him. He's going to mention them again here in verse 69. The proud, he says, have forged a lie against me. He's being slandered. And then you'll see he actually uses the word affliction a couple of times in the section. He says in verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." Again, verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." So he's been afflicted, and he's reflecting on those afflictions in this section. Now, I wonder how you think about your afflictions, your troubles, and how do you respond when you're in the midst of them, when life gets hard in various ways? Well, here's a section that helps us to understand our troubles and to respond aright by faith. So we're thinking tonight about this topic of affliction. And the first thing I want you to see from the section is the author of afflictions. The psalmist is in no doubt as to the ultimate source of his affliction, the ultimate author. Now, there is a more local source, but there is also an ultimate source. The more local source are the proud enemies. The proud have come against him. Verse 69 speaks of the proud. They are forging a lie against him, slandering him. And of course, they are, you could say, the local source for a lot of his trouble. He's persecuted, he's opposed, he's slandered. What a grief it must have caused to his heart. And it's because these enemies are acting wickedly against him. But in the psalm, he's looking beyond that. And while you could say the local source of affliction here is the proud ungodly, the psalmist is in no doubt about the ultimate source of his affliction, and that's God himself. Now he begins in verse 65. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. And the whole psalm is built upon this idea that even in the troubles, and even when the enemies of the gospel are causing this pain in his heart, above and beyond that, these troubles are coming as part of the sovereign will of God. God is in control, God is active, and God is accomplishing certain good things for his servant. Now, we need to grasp this in the troubles of life. They are not separate from the will of God. They are not out of the control of God. Sometimes well-meaning people in the church even have tried to explain why so many bad things happen in this world, and they speak as if God's got absolutely nothing to do about it, to do with it, as if it's all just totally outside of the sovereign purposes of God. But nothing is outside of the sovereign will of our God. There's no pain, no hardship, no trial that is not ultimately permitted by his hand. Now, that's not to say that God is guilty for the sins of the proud, who here are fashioning lies against the psalmist. But even though the sin is theirs and the guilt is theirs, God, as the ultimate sovereign, has still allowed this, and God is still working through this. God is in perfect control here. Now, it's vital to embrace that because it is one of the great comforts in times of affliction. Now, I know it can confuse us. Why, if God's in control, is he allowing these things in my life? It can certainly be confusing, but it is comforting. See, one of the most demoralizing and uncomfortable ideas in trouble is that you're just the victim of random affliction, that you're just adrift in a sea of chaos. You're utterly helpless. You're just being thrown about like a rag doll without purpose. Now, that's depressing. That's demoralizing. Where are you meant to get comfort if you're thinking of your troubles that way and just tossed about in a sea of chaos? But that's not how we're to think of our afflictions. That's not how the psalmist is thinking of them. He considers them and he recognizes these things are in the hand of God. And then that's encouraging, especially because of who God is. The psalmist is very clear about this. The God who is in control of all my afflictions is good. He's good. Now again, like us, I'm sure he doesn't always understand why God is allowing some of these afflictions into his life. But by faith, he's embracing this truth. The God who's in control of it all is good. My God is good. That's his declaration in verse 68. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. He mentions his afflictions in verse 67, the benefits that have come through them. And then this is his declaration. Thou art good and doest good. Now, there's two things there. He speaks of God's character. God is good. Then he speaks of God's activity. God's dealings are good. You're good, Lord. Therefore, your activity is good. What you're doing in my life is good. And obviously those things go together because, well, actions, they simply reveal character. I mean, that's the same with us. And Christ used that principle, you know, the good tree brings forth good fruit. The evil tree brings forth evil fruit. Well, God is good. So the fruit, the activity of God is good. Now, here's a truth to be embraced by faith, and especially in the midst of affliction. Of course, that's the time when it's hardest, probably, to embrace the truth. It's easy to say that God is good when everything's going well in your life. You know, we often think quite shallowly about the goodness of God. We think that the evidence for God's goodness is that life's very pleasant for us right now. I mean, we're all guilty of talking this way at times. You know, we'll talk about the deliverances that we've received, and we'll say for that reason God is good. But we're sort of which he is, but we're sort of guilty of thinking almost as if, well, if it had gone the other way, if we didn't get that deliverance, would God have been bad then? And of course not. Of course not. Goodness, God's goodness is not only revealed when life is pleasant. Yet, that's when we tend to think of it. Plenty of people happily rejoice in the goodness of God when everything's working out just like we had hoped, when life runs smoothly, when our dreams are being fulfilled, and we go around and we say, yes, sir, God has been so good. But we have to be clear, The character of God has not changed when troubles come, when you are afflicted. The fundamental character of God's dealings with you is not different. He is still good, even in hard times. Now, it is harder to see the goodness of God, to rejoice in the goodness of God in the hard times, but faith has to embrace this. God is good. Now, we often quote Romans 8, verse 28, in times of trouble, where it says that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And again, admittedly, it's hard to embrace that verse in a time of trouble. It's one that you can't just flippantly throw at someone when they're suffering, because it's hard to embrace it. But it's still true. All those things, all those afflictions that might come your way, in the providence of God, they are working together for good, because they're ordered graciously by your good God. One of the best examples of God's goodness, even when it seems nearly impossible to perceive it, is in the life of Jacob and Joseph. You think of all the events. Well, think firstly of the events from Jacob's perspective. As far as he's aware, his favorite son, Joseph, has died a horrible death at the teeth of wild beasts. Then he's been hit with a dreadful famine. His family is going to starve. And so he sends his sons to Egypt to get some food to keep them going. Well, eventually they get back from Egypt. And to his horror, they tell him that the Egyptian governor thought that they were spies and suspects them of treachery and imprisoned Simeon, one of his sons. The Egyptian governor is demanding that unless he sends his youngest son with them next time, Benjamin, the new favorite, unless Benjamin's sent, Simeon won't be released. And to make matters worse, the money that was meant to be given to Egypt is still in their bags, so they're going to be thought of as thieves now. At least this is how Jacob sees it. Talk about pressure on a man. Talk about affliction of mind. He's a broken man, and he cries out in Genesis 42, verse 36, "Me have ye bereaved of my children, Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." That's how it felt. But all these things were not against him. You lift the veil, and you see the bigger picture, and you find that the Egyptian governor is none other than his favorite son, Joseph. That all this is being worked out for the good of Jacob, under God, to preserve him and his family from the famine. You could say the same basic thing about Joseph. His life has gone dreadfully wrong in so many ways. He was sold to slavery by his brothers who hated him. He was lied about by the wife of Potiphar and left to rot in prison for a few years. Life has gone so, so wrong. But God was in it. God was lovingly at work for good. Later in the book, in Genesis 50, when Joseph had revealed himself to his brothers and they're fearful in case Joseph's going to take vengeance, he's able to tell them, "As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. God meant it unto good." God was in it, and the sin was still theirs. What they did was dreadful. They sold him into slavery. They're guilty. But God was in this. God was working, ruling over this, and working good. It didn't look like it. I mean, it looked like he's left Joseph abandoned, and there's Joseph off in slavery, and then off in prison, and everything's gone wrong. But God is working good. Now, this is how we need to see our afflictions. We maybe don't understand them all the time. Probably often we don't understand them, but God hasn't changed. He's still good, and he's doing good as he sovereignly rules in our lives. If we can appreciate that, that's how you can say with the psalmist in Psalm 23, verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Now, it'll not always be easy. Sometimes the shepherd leads us into the valley of the shadow of death, but even then, God is good. He doest good. So goodness shall follow me all the days of my life. So God is in control, God is still good in our afflictions. There's the first great comfort, and it's embraced here in this section of Psalm 119. God is in control of this. God is doing good things. That leads us to think about the purpose in afflictions. The purpose. I've already said that in the time of trouble, it's often very hard to really see precisely what God is actually doing, why he's allowing a certain thing into your life. This section, it isn't comprehensive. There are other things you could tie in with this theme, but it does give us two things, generally, that God is doing when he gives us affliction. First of all, if you look at verse 67, the psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." So here he's looking back at the afflictions of the past, and he's recognizing that the introduction of affliction, of trouble to his life, was actually a very pivotal moment for him. It turned him around. It caused him to go in a better way. He says, before affliction came, I was walking on a wrong path. I was going astray. That's not the case anymore in this area. When God, out of his goodness, gave affliction, the psalmist was turned around. And now, he says, I'm keeping God's word. Now have I kept thy word. Now, we need to be careful because correction or chastening isn't the only thing that God is doing through afflictions. But it is one of the major things that he does do. Afflictions are used to correct. It's not always the case that when trouble comes to your life, that you have to assume that you've done something sinful and wrong, that God is afflicting you because you have to repent. It's not always the case. When Joseph was sold into slavery, or even take later, when he's thrown into prison due to the lies of Potiphar's wife, that was not God's chastening of Joseph. There's no evidence there that Joseph had done something wrong that in the house of Potiphar that God needed to chasten him for. Afflictions don't always mean that God is chastening you and trying to correct some area where you've gone astray. But it is one of the major things, one of the major reasons why God gives us afflictions. And when affliction comes to your life, it is appropriate to at least ask the question, is there anything in my life that the Holy Spirit is putting his finger upon and I need to repent of it? Is there anything that God is convicting me about that I need to turn from? That is a question to ask. Now, maybe as you search your heart, you'll not see anything very obvious. Well, maybe there is a different reason for affliction in your case. But one of the first things we should be doing is, Lord, search me. Is there something in my life that I do need to repent of? Very often, God does give affliction for that reason. You know, we tend to be quite proud creatures, and even as God's children, we can be quite hard-headed and somewhat foolish. And oftentimes it does take a bit of trouble to actually get our attention and to turn us around. Now, it's better for us if we're in the practice of examining ourselves regularly and keeping a short account with God and turning from sin before chastening has to come, and then it's not needed. In fact, the Lord's table is a good prompt for that. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, we're told in connection with the Lord's table, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And that's not just an instruction to assess whether you're a believer or not. Now, certainly, it would be good if people did that before just coming out of ritual to the Lord's table. But even for believers, it's an instruction for believers. Examine yourself and turn from sin as you come to the table. Verse 31 of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, it says that if we would judge ourselves, you know, examine ourselves, see the issues and turn from them, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now you'll notice it's talking of believers here, people that God is working in their lives so that we're not condemned with the unsaved world. It's saying if we would assess ourselves and repent, we wouldn't be judged. That is, we wouldn't be chastened. We wouldn't face any difficulty. But if we neglect to give heed, well, that's when you can expect God to bring some chastening. And there is the reassurance with it. He's doing it in love. He's chastening in love with the purpose of keeping us from ultimate condemnation. But far better to assess ourselves, first of all. As believers, we need to be in this practice of regularly assessing our lives, keeping this short account with God, turning from sin where we find it. Because God does chasten sin. Through the goodness of Christ, our sin is forgiven. It's dealt with at Calvary once and for all, that's true. But we're not to imagine that God can be mocked. We're not to imagine that he'll just turn a blind eye to our sin and let his children who are called onto holiness wallow in the mud. If we're allowing some sin in our lives, if we've been far too indifferent to it, we shouldn't be surprised when God gets our attention with some affliction. Now, you might think of how we are to deal with our own children. Proverbs 22 verse 15 says that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. So a child starts with folly. There's a need for this folly to be driven from the heart. And one of the key ways that's accomplished, practically, is by the use of the rod of correction. Now, no good parent, revels in chastening our children. We're not looking for opportunities with glee to cause great pain to them. But it is nevertheless needed at times. Think of how we deal with children, or even how maybe we were dealt with when we were children. We don't start with the rod. At least a good parent doesn't. We start with perhaps giving a word of correction, try and get the attention of our children. We sort of point out to them that they're doing things the wrong way and they need to do it differently maybe, or they need to speak with more in a more appropriate way and not with rudeness and cheekiness and so on. And we urge them to change, even just verbally perhaps. And sometimes they'll take heed. And that's great. No need for anything more. They've taken heed. All's well. But quite often you find that they don't take heed, and certainly we maybe didn't when we were growing up. And the simple instruction isn't enough to get the child's attention, and they need chastening to get their attention and to finally make them realize, you need to take this seriously. You need to turn from this. Well, that's how it is with we who are the children of the Lord. You could say that when Christ first saves us, yes, we're forgiven, but we're far from what we ought to be. There's still a fair bit of folly bound up in our hearts, even as the newly saved children of God. And as God then begins to work in our lives, and as he continues to work in our lives, he needs to drive the folly out of our hearts. He needs to make us truly wise, to make us truly more and more like Christ. And as he does that, he gives us his word, his instruction. He teaches us the right way to go. And, oftentimes by his grace, we do take heed. We simply take heed to the word. We see this is the right way to go, and we're going to walk that way, and we do. But there are many areas where we have to say that we've been slow to get the message, and God's simple words, which should have been enough, weren't. They didn't get our attention the way they should, and that's where God needs to step in with the rod to afflict, to show us that it's not a good path we're walking down. You're going astray. Turn your feet around. That's what's happening with the psalmist here, or at least what has happened. He says, before I was afflicted, I was going astray. I was walking in the wrong path altogether. But now that I've been afflicted, now have I kept thy word. Now, even when the affliction comes, there is something to rejoice in. God has been good to me, got good enough to afflict me when I needed it. I'm certainly personally, I've said it before in the pulpit, I'm glad for parents who chastened me and taught me right from wrong, even when at times it took a bit of pain to learn the lesson. I'm thankful for it now. How much more should we be thankful for a heavenly Father who doesn't just let us wallow in the mire of sin, but who lovingly corrects us? And be clear, God's correction is with the loving intent of blessing us. The psalmist has already said in the first section of this psalm that there is real blessedness for those who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies. It says in verse 2 of the psalm, that seek him with the whole heart. Here's the blessed path when you're walking with the Lord. When God afflicts us to turn our feet around, it's not just God being very bossy and demanding that we do things his way and just being harsh and strict, forcing us to yield to his will just for the sake of it. This is the good God seeing the harmful problems in the lives of his children, seeing the damaging ways that we tend to wander off into. Here the psalmist has been going astray, and by going astray he's been missing out on this true blessedness of walking in the ways of the Lord. It's not just that God is very strict and rigid. More than that, God is good, and he genuinely seeks the best for his child. He does not want his child walking in harmful paths, going astray and missing true blessedness. So in love, he chastens. He gives affliction to get the psalmist's attention and to turn him back from folly into the way of the Lord. When God chastens you or me, it's not that he's harsh and strict and dealing with a frown on the face, as it were. It's because he's good. It's because he's loving. It's because he genuinely seeks that you might experience blessedness walking with him. Afflictions then are used to correct. We ought to rejoice in them. God is good, and when I need it, he is doing good to me, correcting me, leading me in a right path. Afflictions are used to correct. Notice also that afflictions are used to instruct. To instruct. If you look down at verse 71, the psalmist says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Now, notice that it's through affliction that he has specifically learnt God's statutes. He's been in the school of the Lord, instructed by God, and affliction has been a very vital tool in this process of instructing him. And when the psalmist speaks about learning here, learning thy statutes, he's not just talking about intellectually understanding the Bible. He's talking about experiential religion. He's referring to this school of experience, which is teaching him to actually walk with God. That's when you've really learnt God's statutes, when it becomes a living thing, when it's imbibed in your life. And that's what he's talking about, not just head knowledge. He's talking about his life being altered as he's learning God, as he's learning the Word of God, as he's growing in the faith. But affliction is a major tool that causes this. Now, here's something good that God is virtually always doing in affliction, whether he is sending affliction to correct us of some error or whether it's for a different reason altogether. Here's something that pretty much always is happening. When we are afflicted, it is a teaching tool that we might learn. It's good for us to be afflicted because through affliction, we learn more of the things of our God. We learn more of him. Affliction, it's not just corrective. It's also spiritually formative. It's instructive. It builds us up. You know, many of the fruits of the Spirit, they have to be produced not merely through head knowledge, but through experience, and often the experience of affliction. If you think for a moment about James 1, verses 2 through 4, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations," you could say troubles there, "knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." James is saying, rejoice in these times of testing, these troubles, because they're producing good things in you. It's working patience. Let's face it, we talk about something like patience. You can hardly learn patience outside of a time of trial. You know, we might all think that we're very patient people. It's easy to think you're patient when you're never put under any pressure. It's in the time of trial, it's in the time of hardship, when your patience is being stretched to the limits. That's when you learn patience. It's really only in the time of trial that you begin to learn this spiritual fruit of patience. Think of Romans 5, 3 through 5. It says, we glory in tribulations. Again, troubles. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And there's a whole chain of good fruit that's being produced in your life. There's this patient endurance, it produces experience that leads to hope, this firm confidence in our God. And all of this is coming about through the time of affliction, God giving difficulties and troubles and using it to produce this fruit in your life. That's why Romans tells us to rejoice. It seems strange as a command to rejoice in your tribulations. Celebrate when everything's going wrong. It just doesn't seem to make sense, but it does. Because God is doing good things. He's building you up in the faith. He's strengthening you. You're learning the statutes of the Lord. You're learning God in those times. We're instructed by troubles. I suppose, you know, I'm sure for any who have walked with God for any length of time, you sort of know this from maybe past experience. Is it not the case that sometimes our religion feels a little bit theoretical? It can start to feel sometimes, if we're not careful, a little bit empty. It's those times when the pressure's on, when you hit the wall, and all you've got is God. Are those not times that become really precious as you look back on them? The times when you just knew God, when suddenly all the theory of religion was far more than theory. It was like color was filled into the coloring book, and you saw God, and you grew as you looked to the Lord and rested in the Lord. That's what's being talked about here. That was Job's experience. In Job, he said in... Well, I'll take, first of all, Job 23, verse 10, he recognized God was doing good in his life. And he says, God knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He's expecting God is building me up. He's going to purge out the dross. He's bringing me forth as gold. And then he says toward the very end of that book, in Job 42, verse 5, whenever... Finally, God has spoken to Job, and the whole thing's starting to come to a conclusion. Job says about, you know, all these things. He didn't understand them. There were things too wonderful for him. He didn't really know what was going on. But he says in Job 42, verse 5, I have heard of thee, that is the Lord, by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job is saying, I repent of ever questioning you, Lord, because previously I'd heard about you. This is how he describes it. Previously I'd heard about you, Lord. I'd heard all sorts of wonderful truth concerning you, but now, Lord, I've seen you. That's basically what he's saying. Of course, he knew the Lord before the troubles started, but such is the contrast. He says, it's as if in the past I'd just heard about you. It's as if you were just all theory to me, Lord. But now I see you. It's as if you're before my very eyes. I grasp more of who you are as you lovingly deal with me. He's recognizing, I don't understand my afflictions, but through this time of trouble, I've seen God in a new way. What previously was just words in my ear is now full color image before my very eyes. I see him. I've grasped more of God. That's so often the result of affliction in the lives of God's people. It's used by God to instruct us. And the theology, the truth of the Bible, it becomes so much more real to us. Again, God is good. And here's something supremely good that God is doing in your life when trouble comes. He's instructing you. He's opening your eyes all the more to who he is and to how much you can trust him. The big point again, God is at work in all of our afflictions, and he's at work for good. Now, time is pretty much gone, but let me quickly highlight the response to afflictions. How are we meant to respond to all of this? How should we respond to this realization of God's goodness as he deals with us? Well, first let me highlight how the psalmist responds. First, he responds with very evident trust. Trust. If you look at verse 69, for example, he says, "The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart." Now remember, all this affliction, it is in the hand of God, but the psalmist is very much feeling it from the proud and the ungodly. They're the ones committing the sin and wickedly slandering him here. He's suffering at the hands of the wicked. But he looks above their activity, and he sees that even in this, the hand of God is at work for good, and therefore he trusts. And far from being driven away from the Lord, he rather says, yes, the proud, they're forging this lie against me, but I will continue to keep God's word with my whole heart. I will continue to walk with the Lord. It's a statement of trust. It's a statement of allegiance. I'm going nowhere. I'm holding fast to my God. Yes, the pain is there. Yes, it's real, but I'm holding fast to the Lord. I'm not turning from him. I'm trusting myself to his wise rule and his good dealings in my life. So he responds with trust. That's how we're to respond. Notice he responds with teachableness. If you look at verse 66, he acknowledges that the Lord's hand has been in all of his afflictions, and therefore he prays, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments." He says, "Lord, teach me wisdom, teach me knowledge, teach me your ways." You get the same basic cry in verse 68. "Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes." You could say he doesn't want his afflictions to be wasted. He recognizes God is using these things to instruct me. So he's making it a matter of prayer. "Lord, don't let these troubles be wasted in my life. Teach me through them. Make them instruments of blessing in my life." And he's praying for this. Now, I'd urge you, pray like this in the midst of your affliction. "Lord, I don't know what you're doing in this. If it please you, yes, take it away. But if not, Lord, teach me. Teach me more of your ways. Teach me to depend upon you more. Help me to learn more of you, my God, in the midst of this trouble. Teach me." Now, teachableness, that's one of the distinctive marks of the child of God, certainly when it comes to the things of God. The psalmist here, he highlights the contrast when he speaks of the ungodly. He says in verse 69 and 70, "The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart." He says, "Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law." See, he's going to draw nearer to God. He's going to keep God's precepts with his whole heart. He delights in God's law. He wants more of God's law. He's going to learn then from his afflictions. Well, the proud here, the ungodly, they don't have a similar heart. They don't share in that desire. Be in no doubt, they'll have their share of afflictions too. They will. But their heart is as fat as grease. You could say their heart is so fattened by the things of this world. They're stuffed with the world. They're not going to learn anything from God. They're too full of the world. Now, there's a sober example of that in Revelation 16, of how unteachable the ungodly are in trouble. In Revelation 16, the vials of God's wrath are being poured out upon the earth. Judgment is falling. And just to take one example, take verses 8 and 9. It says, "The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory." There's the ungodly, afflicted by God. But they're not teachable. Rather, they just amplify their sin even more, blaspheme God even more. Well, the child of God is to respond with teachableness. "Lord, don't let this affliction be lost on me. Teach me use it for my sanctification. Lead me onward with yourself. We're to respond with trust. We're to respond with teachableness. Can I suggest we're to respond with gratitude, with thankfulness? That's the major emphasis in verses 71 and 72. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Because he knows that God is using this for good, for his spiritual growth, because through the mercies of God he is learning the statutes of God, he's thankful. He says, Lord, it's been good for me. You've dealt well with me. You've done good. I'm not complaining about it. I'm not raising any objections. No, I confess freely with gratitude. It has been good for me. Lord, I see what you've done in my life. I see what you're continuing to do. And Lord, your law is better to me. That word is good. Thy law is more good in my eyes than all the thousands of silver and gold in the world. He's saying, Lord, you've brought me low with affliction. I've maybe lost out on plenty of comfort and ease in the world. But Lord, you've given me something infinitely better. You've given me a greater grasp of your word, a living grasp of your word, a grasp of who you are. Lord, thou art good and doest good. He's rejoicing in this. He's thankful. It wasn't pleasant, this affliction, but he's thankful. This has been good for me. Now today, affliction is not going to be pleasant in your life or mine. It's not an enjoyable experience. But if we can lift our eyes and catch something of the sight that the psalmist has here, a sight of the good God who is doing good, correcting, instructing, building us up, surely we too have reason to say, thank you, Lord. You're good. Your ways are good. You've dealt well with me. May the Lord help us to see our afflictions in that manner and to praise his name. Amen.